All right. Well, good morning again. Glad to see everyone here today. And I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to the book of James. Book of James. I'm sad to see it go. All right. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. God, we thank you that you satisfy our hearts. And we sing about resting. Let us respond by resting in you. I pray that you would work in our hearts today, that we would be those who respond with joy at your word. We know that you're sovereignly in control, orchestrating the events of everything. And so we thank you for that. I ask that you would grant wisdom to us. In Christ's name, amen. Came across an article in the Wall Street Journal with this title, "Our Need to Make and Enforce Rules Starts Very Young." The article goes on to say this: hundreds of social conventions govern our lives. Forks go on the left. Red means stop. And don't, for heaven's sake, blow bubbles in your milk. Such rules may sometimes seem trivial or arbitrary, but our ability to construct them and our expectation that everyone should follow them are the core mechanisms of human culture, law, and morality. Rules help turn a gang of individuals into a functioning community. And I'm not going to read the entire article, but the article goes on to describe some tests that were done which demonstrate that even children as young as, I believe it was 3 years old here, follow rules and impose rules on others. And I want to read the conclusion of this article, which says this: "The Schmidt Group argues that children are promiscuously normative. They interpret actions as conventions and rules, even when that isn't necessarily the case. Rules dominate our lives from birth to death. Hobbes and Rousseau both got it wrong. For human beings, culture and nature are not opposing forces. Culture is our nature." And this writer observes what's happening out there in the world and seeing, wow, even young children are those who are adhering to and imposing rules on others. Morality, though, is more than mere social convention, as this author would like to say that it is. And yet at the same time, this article brings to the surface a question that really has been asked throughout the centuries, and that is this: what is the correlation between morality, or social convention as the author says, and our human nature? What connection does morality have to my human nature? Are those things that go together, or is morality something that can be disconnected from the very fiber of my being? And I'm going to suggest, even as we started off in our call to worship today, that there will be always some mystery surrounding this question for the unbeliever. We need God's wisdom in order to fully answer this question. God's wisdom is sufficient. But I believe for the Christian that the answer is simple. Romans 2:15. What is the link between morality and my human nature? It is this: they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Morality, the law of God, has been written, has been inscribed on our hearts, and so that we cannot pull that away from our own human nature. Every single human being knows intuitively that there's something called right and there's something called wrong. We know that there's a standard, and we intuitively also expect, without explanation, by the way, others to adhere to that standard, while sometimes we make exceptions for ourselves, do we not? And where the biblical worldview goes further than anything that the world can do is that not only does the Bible identify the correlation between morality and my human nature, but the Bible goes further because what it does is it supplies not only that knowledge, but it supplies the ability to obtain that morality. Where else can you go? Where a worldview, if I could put it that way, says, this is how you're supposed to act, and I'll provide that for you. That's where Scripture goes. It's where the world cannot go. And that's really exactly what this book addresses. If you're going to have genuine morality, then you're going to have genuine faith. And that is, there's an order to that. Don't mix up the order that is happening here. God supplies my faith, and he supplies my morality. I cannot obtain it apart from him. I need God. Specifically, I need Christ to be able to make me righteous. Today is the 33rd and final message in the book of James. We began this series by reviewing our church's statement of faith, and I'd like to just read that to you here. This is what we have written. We believe the Bible, comprised of the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments, is the complete Word of God. We believe the original manuscripts of the Bible were written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We believe the Bible, and only the Bible, is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, is preserved by God, and as such is completely authoritative for faith and practice in all cultures and in all times. The reason that we began with this statement was because all of Scripture, but particularly this book of James, is a book that's received much criticism over the years. And we kind of honed in on Martin Luther's criticism, who said this: James mangles the Scriptures and thereby opposes Paul in all Scripture. We know that Luther called this an epistle of straw, right? As someone who valued very much, as all of us do, I'm sure, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, James seems to misconstrue that. And I hope as we have navigated through this book that you've found out that that's not the case. That this perfectly lines up with what Paul is doing. And in fact, what we said at one point throughout this series was that as if James and Paul were kind of standing back to back, and they're fighting two separate enemies, kind of a thing. And I think that may be what's happening here. I would encourage us that we don't suffer from sub-canon syndrome. And what I mean by that is saying that other books of Scripture are less important than other books of Scripture. All of God's Word has eternal value. This book is a book that contains the highest percentage of imperative verbs in any New Testament book. It's been termed the Proverbs of the New Testament, not only because of its practical nature, but also because James spends very little time advancing or going into detail about any of these topics that he brings up. He just gives this concise, consolidated thought, and he just moves on from topic to topic to topic to topic. Okay, I'm done there. Let's move on. And it's almost as if it's written in the style of Proverbs. James has caused debates regarding its genre, and because there seems to be some kind of a lack of cohesion on the surface. And so as Douglas Moo suggested, I likewise agree that we could classify this as a sermon or a homily. It's been prompted by the occasion. He has a scattered church. He's writing to them, and he's going from topic to topic to topic. We said that James, the brother of Christ, is the author, and that it was written roughly A.D. 45, 47 in that time frame. And I'm just kind of going through these at a quick pace here. You can look at them further by reviewing some of the messages if you'd like to. Centering his thoughts around the idea of consistent Christian behavior, we stated that the theme of the book is belief that behaves. Belief that behaves is the theme. And we looked at James 1:22, and I suggested this is the theme verse where he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You can't just listen to the word of God. You have to actually do the word of God. You must be consistent. You must have belief that behaves. and along those same lines, and that really kind of brings this idea home, what I would suggest is the most debatable verse in all of this book was James 2:24, where we read this: "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." And then we ask this question: how do you bring that into line with what Paul says in Romans 3:28? "We hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." How do you have these two seemingly contradictory statements? And again, I'd encourage you to look back at the messages that were preached during that time. But what we said was that the Christian faith is something that's consistent. There has to be a certain consistency about it. You can't claim that I have head knowledge about faith and I just don't do any actions. I don't respond to it. You've got to have a consistency. And the same God that provides faith, believing faith, provides the works and provides the ability to carry out the demands that he imposes upon us. God provides both of those things, and genuine faith has works. That's part of the package of what genuine faith looks like. James calls his readers and us to forsake a compromising spirituality, a facade which, in the words of Paul, has the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's what he calls us to forsake. He writes to his scattered church, a dispersion that most likely was initiated by the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 11, verse 19. We read about that dispersion. And so what I'd like to do today, as we get into where we're going, is I'd like to look at this entire book through the lens of the changes that happen in my life only happen when I embrace the gospel. Genuine change, genuine righteousness, genuine morality is second to the gospel working in my own heart. Today's message may seem a little bit more disjointed than it normally is, and that's intentional, because the book of James, again, does appear to have some kind of a natural, divinely inspired disjointedness to it, moving from one topic to another. And so as I thought, how can I sum up this entire book, I thought perhaps that it may be best to simply jump on the different topics that he's addressed, not all of them, but just hit some of the highlights and jump from topic to topic to topic to topic in a quick way. And yet, in light of all of that, I want us to notice that behind all of this, there is going to be a subtle theme that emerges. It's one that we've already discussed, and it is this: the consistency of the Christian life that's produced by the gospel. And so we're going to look at these one by one. And so I have five different points here that I'd like us to look at, and those are this: the gospel changes my view of trials, the gospel changes my view of others, the gospel changes my view of my tongue, the gospel changes my view of quarrels, and the gospel changes my view of wealth. And so we're going to start off with this one: the gospel changes my view of trials. We started off in James 1:1-4. And in verse 2, we read this: "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." At 18 months old, Jessica McClure fell into a well in her aunt's backyard on October 14th, 1987. I was only a few months old at that time myself. One individual tells the story of his memory of this event, and I'm going to read a quote here. "With the rest of the nation, I listened for the reports of the rescuers' progress as they fought rock, equipment failure, and time to rescue 18-month-old Jessica McClure from a well shaft in Midland, Texas. Left alone for a few minutes in her aunt's backyard on a bright October day, the little girl had playfully dangled her feet over an innocent-appearing 8-inch opening in the ground. When she tried to stand up, she fell into the darkness. With one leg up and the other down, Jessica was wedged in the narrow shaft above the water, but 22 feet below the ground. Jessica, our rescuers drilled a 29-foot vertical shaft parallel to the well and then bored a 5-foot-long horizontal tunnel through solid rock to reach her. It took far more time than any had anticipated, 58 hours. Medical personnel grew increasingly alarmed and warned that dehydration and shock were becoming greater dangers than the entrapment itself. Finally, rescuers reached Jessica, but they could not pull her out. The way her body was wedged in the shaft foiled their efforts. The health technicians conferred, checked the little girl's vital signs one more time, and then gave these awful orders: pull hard. She does not have more time. You may have to break her to save her. And that is how God works in our lives. We experience the trials of this life, and sometimes it feels like God is pulling us so hard that he is going to break us in half. And yet that very act that appears to be such a horrendous act, an act that seems like it's going to cause me so much pain and difficulty, is the very act of love from our Creator God. And it is in light of that that James says, count it all joy when you experience various trials. Because I know that God is doing something in this. This is not pointless. This is not some loose atom that's careened its way out of control and is outside of the bounds of the sovereignty of God. No, it is absolutely, and your life is everywhere perfectly in control by God. Every circumstance you face has been ordained by God. Every trial you face, every difficulty you go through is underneath his sovereign lordship. And it may be that he is breaking you so that he can save you. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And the response that he calls us to have when we are in those moments where it feels like we're going to break is he is calling us to respond to trials with an engaged mind. That's what the word count means. It means that we think about something, we consider something, we mull it over. And admittedly, the last thing we want to do as we are in the midst of trials is to think our way through it. We want to feel our way through it. This doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel good. And I want to respond in the way that feels best to me. And yet, we ought to consider something. We ought to think about something. As one individual has once said, track your thoughts, not your feelings. I'm not advocating that feelings are wrong or they're not real. I'm not suggesting that they're evil in some sense. I'm just suggesting that our feelings should not be our guides. We ought to enjoy the feelings and the emotions that God has given to us. And those are part of the goodness of God. And yet those are not the things that ought to guide me through my life. Rather, it is the Word of God. We are to consider something here. We are to consider that we are to have joy in the midst of trials. And that is really where the Christian concept of joy differs from the world's concept of joy. Going to give us an example of that through an apocryphal book of the Bible, 4th Maccabees, in chapter 1, verse 22, we read this: thus desire precedes pleasure, and delight follows it. What is he saying there? What is this writer telling us? He's telling us that joy is a result of me having pleasure. Joy is a result only if certain circumstances and conditions are present. If I get these kinds of circumstances in my life, then I can have joy. To put it in the modern vernacular, my joy is dependent upon the cards I've been dealt. And if you haven't been dealt the right set of cards, then, well, too bad, so sad for you. You're going to have a miserable life. And yet where Christianity and where Scripture differs from this concept is that it tells us that joy is made available to the believer regardless of the cards you've been dealt. Regardless of the circumstances and the situations that you have in your life, you can have joy. And that is a difference between what Scripture offers to us and what the world offers to us by an infinite degree. The Christian has joy in trials. That's a foreign concept to the world. That is the hope that is offered to us by Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the exclusive means whereby I can find joy in all of life, regardless of the circumstances in life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the exclusive means that I can have this joy in my life. And faithful to my original statement as we started off here, we're moving on to the next topic, and we're going to keep going because that's what James does. Secondly, the gospel changes my view of others. Fast forward to James chapter 2 in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. The word partiality literally means to receive the face, which is a Hebrew expression that means we make judgments on others based on their external experience or appearance. So you look at somebody and you say, this is what they look like. Perhaps this is how they act in this particular social engagement or whatever it is. You look at somebody, you see, this is how they are on the outside, and you make a judgment on them. What you're doing is you are receiving the face. You're receiving their face, which is, again, an expression that says you make judgments based on what you can observe on the outside. We live in a world that is full of racial tension. It's full of discrimination and partiality, not just because of the color of one's skin, but because of how much wealth someone has or how much intelligence someone has or whatever else you might want to say. And so there's all these divisions that exist in this world today, and I just want us to understand this. Neither Republicans nor Democrats will offer us a solution to resolve that. And your hope ought never to be in a political leader. It is mind-boggling to me to see how people elevate these leaders as gods. I don't understand that. I mean, these people are, they are going to bring in the kingdom, is some of these conversations that you're hearing. That is not going to happen. The ultimate solution will never be brought about by a human being. So don't set your hopes on them. What happens is that they are all misunderstanding and misdiagnosing the issue, which always leads to inadequate solutions. Only Christ can resolve this partiality through the gospel. Because partiality is incompatible with the Christian faith. That's what this verse tells us, does it not? He says this, show no partiality as what? James 2, verse 1. As you what? Hold faith. And so holding faith in Christ and demonstrating partiality are two things that don't go together. It's like oil and water. They don't mix together. It's inconsistent to say I'm a Christian and then demonstrate partiality. And this, once again, strikes at the root of this book, where we learn this. Christian faith must be consistent for it to be genuine. James illustrates this idea by presenting to us a scenario that he describes in James 2, verses 2 through 4. And in this passage, James describes what happens if a rich man comes into your church, and then a poor man comes in, and you treat those two individuals differently. You give the rich man a nice seat, and then you tell the poor man, oh, go sit down somewhere. Yeah, find a place, whatever. The gospel produces consistency in how I view others, a view that no other worldview can produce. And this is that concept which demolishes partiality and discrimination. It is this, Genesis 1:27. You look out at the world and you see all this partiality, all these divisions based on whatever line you want to make up. You're not like me because you're like this, and therefore you're a lesser person. Do you know where that belief is shattered? In Genesis 1:27. What do we read in Genesis 1:27? So God created them, created man, in his own image. Human beings are image bearers of God. The consistency that we must embrace as believers, and that consistency that's also demanded by the gospel, is that we are all made in the image of God. Jesus dies for whose sins? Descendants of Adam. And every human being is a descendant of Adam. Whatever color, whatever number is in your bank account, whatever score you get on your SAT, ACT, whatever it might be, whatever kind of a house you live in, you are included in the group of people that Christ has died for. Christ died for the descendants of Adam. But instead of viewing people that way, how do we view people? What did we talk about when we talked about this sermon or on this passage a few messages ago? Instead of viewing people as image bearers, I am viewing people as objects that do one of two things. You are an object that does A, advances my kingdom, or you are an object that B, does not advance my kingdom. And when I view people in that way, then of course there's going to be all these kinds of divisions. I'm viewing people as less than image bearers of God. The coworker who gets promoted to the position that I wanted, so often in our thinking, is not an image bearer of God that I can rejoice with. The coworker who gets promoted to the position that I wanted is so often an object that has prevented me from stacking another brick on top of another in building my own kingdom and advancing myself. That's how our hearts view people. And that, James would remind us, goes against the Christian faith. It goes against the genuine gospel. Every human being that you will ever interact with in your entire life is an image bearer of God. View them that way. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the exclusive means whereby I can eliminate partiality in my life. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the exclusive means whereby I can eliminate partiality in my life. Number three, the gospel changes my view of my tongue. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. No doubt that statement was your constant companion as you navigated the brutal war zone commonly referred to as elementary school. But now that most of us know better, we recognize the truth that we read in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18. There is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts. Words matter. Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Words matter. James 3 is where we're going with this. In verse 2, For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. What James tells us is that the influence and the impact of the tongue is disproportionate to its size. And what's fascinating about this passage is that the tongue is described as the bit in the mouth of the horse and the rudder which guides the ship. And it's fascinating to me because we usually don't want to be held accountable for what we say. If I say something that brings me undesirable consequences, I want to be able to say these words. I didn't mean what I said. Those words don't really describe the kind of person that I am. And the Bible says otherwise. Those words do describe the kind of person that you are. You cannot create a false dichotomy between your nature and the words that you speak. They are one in the same. Because Jesus tells us in Matthew 15, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. You see, there is an unbreakable connection, an unbreakable tie that exists between my mouth and my heart. Those go together. I can't say, you know, hey, this was just, you know, something that wasn't me. It is you because it came from your heart. One writer quipped about the lesson that he was taught from modern psychology, and he says this, but I am happy now I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do wrong is someone else's fault. And that is indeed the culture that we live in today. We live in a culture where people say, no, that was so-and-so's fault. I am not responsible for that. Your words are driven by your heart, and thus your words are a window into your heart. You are accountable for your words. And if you are going to demonstrate consistent, godly words, then you are going to need your heart changed. And only the gospel can do that. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the exclusive means whereby I have hope to change both my heart and my tongue. Number four, the gospel changes my view of quarrels. James is kind of the guy who I can kind of relate to. He doesn't beat about around the bush, right? He just says what he wants to say. And he puts the question rather bluntly in chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? It's a question that all of us, I'm sure, have asked at one time or another in our lives. And admittedly, our world has hundreds of thousands of answers to this question. Where do quarrels come from? Where do fights come from? And our treatment and our solution to resolving conflict is going to depend on how we diagnose it. If you have cancer and are diagnosed as having the flu, there's going to be a few problems in finding a solution. And so too, if we are going to know how to resolve conflict, you cannot resolve it if you don't know what causes it. You have to know the root cause for conflict. We blame our problems, as I mentioned a moment ago, on things outside of ourselves. I'm fascinated again by what's going on in our country today. There's this new phenomenon that's happening. Have you heard of safe spaces, right? You know, this place that I'm going to go where nothing that could offend me is going to be said. I don't know that it's possible to create a place like that. Nevertheless, We see that going on. And our college campuses are doing something today where they are including, beginning to include, trigger warnings in the class syllabus. Okay? Trigger warning. Something in this syllabus might offend you. And so, because we don't want people to be emotionally scarred because of what they might read. Not only this, if you are offended by something, then you automatically cease to be responsible for your actions. That's what the world is telling us today. That if something offends you, and then you respond in some chaotic way, that you are not responsible. Criminals are now being presented as victims, and victims are being presented as criminals. Because if you say something to offend someone, and they go out and do something crazy, then you are the one who is at fault because of what you said that offended them, and they snap. No wonder they snap, because who would ever say such a horrible thing like that to a person? That's coming to us, by the way. It's offensive to tell people they're sinners. It is offensive to tell people that they need Jesus Christ. It is offensive to say that the gospel is the only way. And our world is increasingly looking to us as being the offenders and being those who are guilty. What causes quarrels? Is it caused by someone else offending you? And of course you snapped, and there's obvious reason for that. One person said this, "Lord, deliver me from one evil man, and it shall suffice." What did he mean when he said, "Lord, deliver me from one evil man"? He meant himself. Deliver me from one evil man, and it shall suffice. And that's exactly what James tells us in the second half of verse 1. Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You fight with others because there's something that you want, and you're not getting it. Okay, so ready? When you go into the nursery, and you see children who don't get a toy they want, and they take another toy and they hit their friend across the head. We have not gotten past that, okay? We have more advanced ways to do that. We're more sophisticated in how we hit others on the head. But that's what James is telling us, that you're like a bunch of nursery children. You want something and you don't get it. And so you fight and you quarrel. The next time you find yourself, do this. Next time you find yourself in a quarrel with somebody, you're in an argument, you're in some kind of discord, relational disharmony, whatever, and you're having this experience, ask yourself this question. What do I want that I'm not getting? And they don't have to be bad things, by the way. Maybe you want the respect that you deserve. I just want respect. If they would just give me respect, then everything would be fine. You want something. Maybe you want someone to love you. Or maybe you want someone to help provide for you better financially. Maybe you just want peace and quiet. Just 5 minutes without all of these kids screaming and climbing up my legs. Leave me alone. Maybe you want more money, or you want more toys. Perhaps you just want to be accepted by us. I just want to walk into school one time and not be looked down and laughed to scorn by others. That's all I want. Maybe it's a fulfilled sexual desire. Maybe it's popularity, or just getting to bed on time. I can't believe that everyone has all these needs and I just can't get into bed the time I want to get into bed. Maybe you want freedom from the restraints of your parents, so restricting they are. All these standards that they impose upon you, your school, your church, your government, all these restraints. I just want free. I want to cast these restraints aside. Maybe you want a promotion. I just want them to appreciate the work that I do every day. I slave away. Betsy clocks off 5 minutes before she's supposed to. I stay for 2 hours late every day. I just want you to appreciate what I'm doing. Maybe you don't like how your parents, your spouse, or your kids speak to you or treat you. You see how everything comes down to a desire that you want? You have a passion that you're not getting. You have a desire in your heart that you're not getting. And your greatest need is not that your circumstances would change. I pray that circumstances in my life would change. I want circumstances in my life to change. And all of us want circumstances in our life. We want things for the better. But that is not the greatest need of your heart. The greatest need that you have is that you would love God more than you love that desire. And perhaps that's what God is doing in your life, is demonstrating to you that God is more satisfying than getting this unfulfilled desire. You may never get that desire fulfilled. And let me tell you this, if you do get that desire fulfilled, another one will come along. And you'll say, if only, and then that'll be fulfilled. If only, then that'll be fulfilled. If only, that'll be fulfilled. If only, and it never ends. I'm just telling you, you can't find it that way. And if you look for it there, you will be met by failure after failure after failure after failure. Jesus satisfies the heart. He is sufficient. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Ask yourself, what do I want and I'm not getting it? And how can I love Christ more than this? That's how you have joy in trials. Manton reminds us of this. Inordinate longings make the affections miscarry. What is he saying by this little statement? When you have these longings and these desires that are blown out of proportion, that are not in line with what God wants for our lives, when we have those kinds of desires, your affections, your desires just break down altogether. You don't want the right things anymore. You don't desire the right things anymore. Christ satisfies. And by the way, let me say this. You do not want God to give you all of the passions of your flesh. That is a miserable judgment. How many of you have looked back on your life and said, I prayed so hard that this would happen, and God, thank you that that did not happen. All of us probably could tell an experience where that happened. God knows what we need greater than we do, more than we do. And all of our satisfaction must be rooted and grounded and secured to the supreme God of the universe, not in my own desires. In order to be satisfied, I need Jesus Christ plus nothing. He is enough. That's how you resolve conflict, by the way, is you desire Christ more than your circumstances would change. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the exclusive means whereby I have freedom from conflict and satisfaction of heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the exclusive means whereby I have freedom from conflict and satisfaction of heart. You can't get anywhere else. Number five, the gospel changes my view of wealth. James 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Those who are rich are commanded to weep and to howl because judgment is coming. And riches do not ultimately satisfy your heart because they have, as chapter 5, verses 2 and 3 tell us, riches have a poor shelf life. The expiration date comes sooner than you would have anticipated. Wealth is fleeting. But if that were not bad enough, there is an even weightier reality that we must wrestle with, and that is the fact that wealth is always insufficient payment to satisfy the wrath of God. If you're standing at the gate of heaven, I'm going to inform you that they do not accept MasterCard there. They might take it everywhere else in this world. You may be able to flash that card anywhere you want to flash it and get what you want. But when you're standing at the gates of heaven, that kind of payment doesn't work there. And thus, the proper response of the individual who is being described in James 5 is to weep and howl because wealth will not avert the wrath of God. Wealth is insignificant in light of eternity. And if wealth won't buy us out of hell and into heaven, then the question is, what will? Proverbs 11:4, we read this. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Riches don't profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. If you are going to avert the wrath of God, then riches is not the right kind of payment. Righteousness is. And by the way, perfect righteousness. And so we have to say this. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the exclusive means whereby the wrath of God is satisfied and full and thus averted. It is the gospel. What's the conclusion of the matter? As they say, don't put the cart before the horse. If I'm going to manifest the righteousness that is imposed upon me throughout this entire letter, then I must recognize that there is both a chronological and logical order in order to properly manifest righteousness. What is that order? It is redemption and then righteousness. Redemption always comes first. The gospel always comes first. The gospel is needed in order to help me be righteous. We've looked at these five realities. The gospel changes my view of trials. The gospel changes my view of others. The gospel changes my view of my tongue. The gospel changes my view of quarrels. The gospel changes my view of wealth. What is the common thread here today? If you haven't picked it up already, it is this. The gospel changes everything. The gospel changes my behavior because the gospel first changes my heart. The gospel changes everything. The gospel changes my behavior because it first changes my heart. The gospel is that which is able to produce the consistency which is demanded of us in this letter. And so I must run to Christ. And that's what we've been running into again and again and again in James. James says, act this way, because this is the way that is consistent in having a genuine kind of faith. If your Christian faith is going to be consistent, then you're going to act in this kind of a way. And the faith that tells us how we are supposed to act gives us the ability to do that. Jesus Christ died on a cross. And Jesus Christ, when he died on that cross, absorbed the wrath of God in full. Every stray thought, every sinful thought, every sinful action, every sinful motivation, every sinful deed that you have done today only, if we were to just take today, and indeed your whole life, but everything that you've done today has been nailed to the cross. And what Jesus does is he lives a perfect life and he says, I know you can't do this in your own strength, so I'm going to take my righteousness and I'm going to give it to you. You can have my righteousness. And just like my sinfulness is imputed to Christ and God pours his wrath out on Christ, so too Jesus' righteousness is imputed to my account. And when God looks at me, I am righteous. And the gospel gives me the strength day by day to manifest the things that we've been talking about today. If you are not finding Christ satisfying, if you are not walking in the Spirit, if you're not resting in Christ, then of course you can't manifest these things. We need Christ for all of this. We need Christ in order to do anything of any kind of value at any time in our lives. And so if you are one who has not trusted in Jesus Christ, If you have never placed your faith in his sacrifice for you, then the wrath of God is not going to be averted for you, and you are one who could cry out in James 5:1 by weeping and howling for the miseries that are coming upon you. But the hope that you have is that God's wrath can be averted, and that's through Christ. And so my encouragement to you is trust in Christ. And my encouragement to those of us who are believers is to trust in Christ as well. What's the moral of the story? Ever read a story and you get to the end and, okay, what's the moral of the story? The moral of the story is that I cannot have morals without Jesus. God is the only God who provides that which he demands. Trust in him, rest in the gospel. Thank you, God, that you have not only demanded perfection from us, but you have provided it through Christ. We need you for that. And I pray that you would help us to be those who demonstrate consistency in our Christian lives because of what you have done in our behalf. Help us to rest in the gospel. Help us to rest in Christ and to view everything through the lens of the gospel, whether it be quarrels, whether it be trials, whether it be our tongue, whether it be how we view other people as image bearers of God, whether it be riches and wealth, whatever it might be that we have looked at in this book of James, let us know that we need you in order to do those things. We rest in that hope tonight, or this morning. We rest in all that you do to provide for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.